Kind of continuing our sort of intermittent sermon series called Songs We Sing. Every so often when we're just bouncing between our more long-form sermon series, we'll just hop back in just to take a song that we might sing even kind of rarely and really just dive into what the words we're actually singing mean. So if we're going to take our doctrines seriously, as we've seen in our sort of adoption of the 1689 confession, if we're going to take seriously what we want to teach, it's always good to focus on what we are passively teaching through the music that we bring forward. Especially since by music, words stick a little bit better sometimes. And especially if we want to, as Peter says, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The same would apply to all areas of teaching, especially here in music. So it's easy to come to a church, really of any kind, sing along, without knowing what it is that we've actually sung at the end of the day. And so, especially when we pull out sort of an older song with some of its phrasing that we're not quite used to, top of mind is a song that we've been singing, but, "And Can It Be" by Charles Wesley, one of the great hymn writers of church history. But there's a line in there, "Thine eye diffuse a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flamed with light." It's like, I don't know about you, I don't talk like that. And so, in passing, it sounds very like profound to sing a line like that. But if we were to take a moment to look at a line like that, we would see how God doesn't just look at us passively. He doesn't just see us, but He is attentive, and He gives this sort of life-changing look on our lives in a way that this gaze upon us is not like this sort of dim candlelight, but it is a light that is flaming, that is all-consuming. And so when we take moments like that to examine the songs that we are looking at, we can see something deeper that is going on, and maybe even develop an appreciation for it. And so for this morning, we will look at the song that we have just sung, "This Is My Father's World." I approached Tony right after service last week. Said, "You can sing this, right?" And yes, he can, so thank you. Just to look at the context of this hymn, just briefly, it was written 1901 by a Presbyterian minister from the upstate of New York. His name was Maltby Babcock, which is I think his full name is Maltby Davenport Babcock, which is quite a name, and it sounds like someone of stature that I don't have. But he was a Presbyterian minister. He pastored across New York. This time he was just north of Buffalo, in a little town called Lockport, New York, very small town. And he lived a very short but a very productive life. He ended up passing away at the age of 42. But he would often find himself on these long walks. If you don't know that there. The Erie Canal that we enjoy, that we're able to walk alongside of, there's a whole network of Erie Canals that span across New York, Pennsylvania, and all through New York State. And so he would often find himself along his network of the area of the Erie Canal, along what's called the Niagara Escarpment, which is basically this giant rock formation, basically escape the pressures of pastoral ministry and everyday living, and just kind of find himself isolated, just out in nature with God. And this poem, he didn't even write it as a song, but he wrote it as a poem, is a reflection of that time. It was written in the very last year of his life. So he passed away in 1901. And then his wife discovered all these poems in his journals. And a friend of his, who his name is Franklin Shepard, was the one who took this poem and put it to music. And lucky for us, the original poem had 16 verses. So you're welcome, Chris. But if you take a moment to, if you find yourself curious to read all 16 verses, they're beautiful. But the song itself, over the last century or so, has become almost this anthem, this sort of like Christian anthem to conservation, to for a push for environmentalism and attach it to Christianity, which is totally fine. It's even used throughout Ken Burns' national documentary, which I'm on part two of my annual watch, and Asa does not like it. But it is—it's been kind of co-opted and attached to John Muir's naturalistic faith. He kind of cast off, or maybe, lack of better words, just did not find the importance of the supernatural part of Christianity. But John Muir was a more of a naturalistic person, and this hymn had been kind of attached to, over the years, to that perspective. But I think if we look at this hymn, especially through the lens of Psalm 19, we'll see something that is just happening on a much more grander scale. And so, shifting briefly just to Psalm 19, it was written by David. It opens with, "To the choir master." It's a psalm of David. So by the time that this was written, David had spent his upbringing in the outdoors as a shepherd boy. He had spent his days leading his flocks to green pastures, to water, to shelter. Spent his nights watching over them under the stars, protecting his flock from predators, from animals and other poachers. And those who would even steal sheep, which was kind of a major industry back in his time. David was anointed at a young age through Samuel, and he had grown up in this sort of deep devotion to God. He had the Spirit of the Lord on him from his youth. He had grown to be courageous. A fearless leader. We see that obviously against in the account of David and Goliath, but he grows up both in the fellowship of the Lord in his environment, but also in fellowship of the Lord in his administration as the king of Israel. And so it's from the perspective of someone who had grown in the faithfulness of the Lord and spend much time with the Lord, both out in nature and over his earthly kingdom, that David pens this hymn for us today, this psalm for us today, that was intended for temple worship. And so let's read Psalm 19, and then we will pray. Psalm 19, starting at verse 1. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making the wise simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare hidden faults. Keep back your servants also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Father, we ask that what we do not know, that you would teach us this morning, and what we do not have, you would give us. What we are not, you would, that we would be conformed to the image of your Son, for your Son's sake. Amen. So both King David and Reverend Babcock are students of what Charles Spurgeon calls God's two great volumes. That there's one, the volume of nature, and one, the volume of Scripture. In his commentary on this psalm, Spurgeon says, David has so thoroughly entered into the spirit of these two only volumes in God's library that David was able, with a devout criticism, to compare and to contrast them, magnifying the excellency of the author as seen in both. He's saying that David was such an astute student that he was able to look out into the heavens and to read and discern, at least at this point, the revealed word of God, the law, and see how they were married to one another and for the magnification of God's glory. But I don't think there's a secret here, that there's a tendency to pit these two volumes against one another, especially in certain areas of different sciences, certain areas of just being skeptical of one over the other. We see that both inside and outside the church, where it's either it has to be science and nature against God. And especially if we're not careful with this perspective, that we actually might become, in our own Christian context, accidental Gnostics. And what I mean by that is that there was a rise in this sort of belief in the early centuries of the church, in the time of the apostles, but certainly in the centuries after, of what was called Gnosticism, where Gnostics were to look at creation and they would say, creation is wholly evil. And creation is, it was not even initially created good, as we would see in Genesis, where God creates everything, he calls it good, and then it was fallen. But creation is inherently evil. It was never good. It was not once good and then fallen. It is just always fallen. And so, for the Gnostics, creation just must be escaped. This world must be escaped. And we might actually adopt this kind of perspective. We might just think, I'm just so tired of this world. This world is just so evil. It cannot be redeemed. Every time I look at the news, it's just like another piece of evidence that this world is just beyond repair. It's a further state of depravity. I give up. I only want heaven. That is what my focus is. But rather, I think the Bible attests to, one, the inherent goodness of creation, but also our active participation in that goodness. And as David says here in the opening verse of the psalm, he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And that is not something that can be, like, that's not something that can be true if creation is evil. Or in other words, as we've just sung, all nature sings, round me rings the music of the spheres. That there's something that is just inherent in the nature that we are able to observe that is pointing to this greater glory that exists outside of it. And so what both David and Reverend Babcock are getting at is that there's not one moment that we can observe in the world around us, in spite of everything that we do see, where God is not being magnified. The Spurgeon further says, he says, "In every moment, God's existence, his power, his wisdom, and goodness are being sounded abroad by the heavenly heralds which shine upon us from above." So every time that we see the vastness of the skies, the power experienced and through earthquakes, through there's a headline coming out of Alaska where there's this giant volcano that is just about to explode, and it's like, I can't fathom the power that comes out of this mountain. But it points to, it's just a little glimpse of the greater power that holds all of this together. And so every time that we see the not even just the largeness, but the minute details of creation, of the smallest members of creation, how they work with one another, how plants even just develop carbon dioxide and create oxygen. It is all part of God's logic in creation. And so we can observe this sort of ongoing declaration that David is pointing to of God's glory. And he says here, there is no speech associated with this. He says, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. But he also says here in verse 4, he says, but this voice that is there, that goes out through all the earth, there are words to the end of the world. Apostle Paul kind of pulls this idea into his letter to the Romans in the opening chapter at verse 19 and 20. He says, for what can be known about God is plain to them. And he's talking about those who are unrighteous, both Jews and Gentiles, which, if my math is correct, that is all of us. What is being made plain to all of us is because that God has shown it to us by this ever-present voice that we see here in this psalm. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they, or we, are without excuse. We are without excuse to not know that there is a maker behind everything. So what is made plain in the voice of the heavens of creation is not understood through words, through what can be perceived as this sort of audible voice in our ears, but what David is talking about, what Paul is talking about, is perceived through the eyes, with the heart, with the soul, with the core of our being. It's felt on this more deeper and this more intimate level because we are part of this creation that declare the glory of the Lord. There's not one person, as the Bible tells us, there's not one person who takes in the universe through their senses and truly believes that there is no God. Further quoting Spurgeon, he says, he who looks up at the firmament, up at the skies, up at the heavens, and then writes himself down as an atheist, either brands himself in the same moment as either an idiot or a liar, which is a little harsher than I would have put it, but we can take it up with Spurgeon when we see him in glory. In the same breath, though, Spurgeon further says, he castigates even Christians who do not consider both of these volumes of God together. He says, strange it is that some who love God and are yet afraid to study the God-declaring book of nature. He says, science has a foundation. So has a religion. And let them unite their foundations together, and the basis will be broader. This foundation will be made bigger. And they will be two compartments of one great fabric reared to the glory of God. Let one be together, which is the volume of nature, and the other be inner. The inner court will be the volume of Scripture. And let all look and admire and adore. So let all observe the nature in this first volume. But those who are in the inner court, let those who have faith kneel and pray and praise. Following in the steps of King David and for Reverend Babcock here. Our devotion to God ought to be informed by a fuller understanding and appreciation of creation. I've been running a lot recently, and I can't run without some sort of... I can't run in silence. I don't know how people do it, but I have to have something in my ears. But everybody that I know that runs with music or whatever, it's like really aggressive, heavy... beats and whatever. I like to listen to a podcast. There's a couple of them. There's Real Dictators, very good. But there's also A Short History, and it's usually an hour podcast of some random topic. And last week was Isaac Newton. Arguably one of the greatest scientific minds, if not the greatest scientific mind of all time. Isaac Newton counted himself a Christian, not to get in the weeds of things. He did not believe in the co-equal station of the Son with the Father. That's a whole other sermon. But for him, studying the sciences, observing natures, literally inventing telescopes just so he can see Saturn, unfolded the glory of God for him. He even went so far as to, when he was theorizing gravitational forces in the universe, invents calculus just to be able to explain this one thing, and then he just like put it down for the rest of his life because he went to telescopes and to prisms and mirrors and what have you. And so, but for Isaac Newton, especially during this time where just after Galileo kind of butts heads with the Catholic Church, this was during this sort of time where science had to be pitted against what the church had to say. But rather for Isaac Newton, this is just one and the same. That his work was intrinsically tied with the worship of God. And so we see this sort of outer court. But we also see how there is an inherent shortcoming when trying to do theology and the study of God just through nature alone. When God's creation inherently it declares His glory, the drawback is actually trying to discern the ways of God. Even though that we are without excuse to know that there is a maker. To know that there is this sort of greater power holding all things together, that there's a first cause to everything that we see, we cannot know what is especially true of him. I think I have an image in here of, so every so often, I mean 4 years ago, I went on a backpacking trip, and I snapped a photo, and I think it's up here. There it is. So I snapped this photo. This is in western North Carolina, in Pisgah National Forest, right near the Smoky Mountains. Good about what this maker is. It's like it inspires adoration, inspires awe in a moment like this. And that's because humans are intrinsically wired for worship. We are made to worship. There's not one culture, no matter how isolated on this earth, that has a religion, because we are without excuse. And so we are geared to some sort of spirituality and some sort of deity worship. But standing on top of this mountain, if I had never heard of the gospel, never heard of Jesus, never even heard of this Bible, standing on top of this mountain, I would not know how this God is actually working. I would not know if he would require anything of me, if he does. I certainly wouldn't know what the gospel was, looking at mountains and streams and rocks and valleys. Certainly not discerning the Trinity here. This is why David shifts from one volume, where we're looking at God's first volume, and he turns his eyes and focuses on God's second volume. And for him, in his moment of history, that is the law of God, what was revealed for him. Because it is by the law, by what was written for him, that he knows what is required of him. That he knows that there is a God, and he has a way of that he requires of worship of him, and how that worship is to look. He knows that there are sins, that he has transgressed this God. Through nature, there is like this natural sense of justice. Like if somebody takes something of mine, I know that's wrong. But there's not a sense of this sort of cosmic justice, and this is what God is putting into place through the law. And so he says here that the law of the Lord, it is perfect. It is by the law that we know how to approach God, at least in this time of David. Because the practical effect of all this, of the word that is being revealed in time through history, the practical effect of God's law is the return of man back to God. So he says the law of God is perfect. It revives the soul. Some of your translations might say it converts the soul. The law of God is converting the soul. My favorite translation, the CSB, says it renews one's life. The appreciation and adoration of God's revealed word is not only it's a sort of like encouraging, sort of motivational effect where you slap a verse on a coffee mug. No problem with that. But the practical effect is that it gives life. That it is eye-opening. Some of you guys know John Walaszewski, and some of you get his text messages. I'm sure we all got this text that is on this thread. But he says, he sent Matthew 6. 22 said, the eye is the lamp of the body, so then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. And he said, cataract surgery went great. And I said, you're in your Paul era with the scales falling from your eyes. But all jokes aside, that it is the Word of God that removes these scales from our eyes and opens our eyes to not just that the Maker is there, but who He truly is. You know, the first half of this psalm is David speaking on speaking of nature and how we can perceive His voice. There is no speech associated with it. This type of voice is connected to our core being. But David takes it a little further and says that nature has this effect, that it can impress upon us in this very intimate way, but God's word has an even more profound meaning to it. And he says this four different ways. He says, the law of God is perfect. It revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, makes the wise simple. The precepts of the Lord are right. We are rejoicing in the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It enlightens the eyes. So through the observable universe, we can only catch a glimpse of who this God is. Through His Word, we are able to know Him personally. And we can have this full effect of truly knowing Him. That this we can have this restoration with Him. And so this is why David is elevating what has been especially revealed in God's Word over what has been generally revealed for everybody. And he says that this law that was given to him is more to be desired than gold and even fine gold. This law is sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb, which is not how I often approach the law. There's never been once where I've read through all of Numbers in one session. It doesn't come off as sweet. But the sweetness is not just the law in and of itself, but the grace that would even create a way back to Him. And for us, that was first the law and then the gospel. And then David says that by them, by the laws given, by the word given, are we warned that in keeping them there is a great reward. Reverend Babcock makes the same turn in his poem, moving from the rocks and the trees to the birds and their carols, and he moves his gaze from that to Christ, to how we can know that we can study both volumes together. This is how we can sing this hymn. This is why we can sing this hymn, is that while the law of the Lord is perfect, we are not. In keeping them, there is a great reward. If only we could keep them. This might be our Father's world. He might shine in all that is fair, but it is in Christ alone that the law can be satisfied. Instead of lifting up the law as perfect in his poem, Reverend Babcock here, he lifts up the law as satisfied. The thing about special revelation is that we have it in the Bible as revealed for us, especially today, as tangibly revealed for us, but is the ultimate form was in Christ Jesus and in the person that He was, that this sort of this God-man, and through the work that He accomplished for us. The hymn mentions that the battle is not done, that Jesus who died will be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. So He will ultimately be satisfied when His redeeming work is ultimately finished. When the earth and heaven will be one when all things have been reconciled to him, when all things have been made new through him, when God will fully dwell with his people again, when we basically return to Eden. I'll end on some of my favorite lines from the hymn. Though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. And then further down it says, this is my Father's world, why should my heart be sad? The Lord is king, let the heavens ring. God reigns, let the earth be glad. Though the wrong seems off so strong is a very potent line, especially what we see in the world around us. You know, sometimes I even have to take breaks. My wife and I have to take breaks from social media, from reading the news, because it's just like, it's more than what we can bear. You know, it's easy to see the scale of what this wrong is. But this is also where our participation of this so-called battle begins. You know, a hymn like this is so easy to sing when the weather is perfect outside on a day like today. But these lines are still true even when it's 10 degrees outside and is not so beautiful outside as it is today, and the flowers are pushing up and the snow is just stuck around for way too long, or even worse, when it's like 36 and raining. It's not so inspiring to sing about the goodness of God through creation on a day like that. But it is still true, and that is the context that we find ourselves in every day as the church, as Christians, as the people of God. That the wrong that seems off so strong, it is ever present. During the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, Jesus describes his disciples as lights of the world. And he says, basically, it's improper to cover this light, basically keep it to ourselves, or to be beavers and dam all the light to ourselves. But rather, this light is to shine where it is dark. It is to shine where it is dark, so those who are in this sort of darkness can see. And we reflect this light of Christ through us, so that our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers, our family members, they might experience what this sort of reviving of the soul that we had once been given. That they can experience this sort of overflow of Christ and what he has done for us. So whether they know it or not, whether they currently like it or not, they are desperate for this light. It's the same passage as we are Christ saying that we are the salt of the earth. They are desperate for seasoning. They're out there in this bland darkness, and they need the salt and the light to know, to taste, and see that the Lord is good. And so, in spite of this job that's been given to us, and the impossibility of doing it on our own, why should our hearts be glad? I think the tendency is to see the scope of the work, so to speak, and then kind of shrink away from it. But rather, we can see that the Lord is King, that the heavens ring, that God reigns, and the earth can be glad. Or as we see it at the end of Matthew, where Christ is resurrected, he promises to be with us. He commissions his church to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And he says, I will be with you to the end of the age. So the battle is not won, or not done, but the battle is, in effect, is already won. It's kind of like if I'm playing a pickup basketball game at the park, I'm definitely losing. LeBron shows up. He's on my team. That game is still going, but I don't have to worry anymore. The battle is not done when we are on this side of heaven, but it is already won. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we, especially in April in Cleveland, and we see the spring that is pushing up around us, that we can see it and we can know that there is life, new life after long dark winters. There are dawns to dark nights. Lord, we seek to magnify you. Lord, we hope to give you the glory. Yet often when we elevate what has been created over the Creator that we set up a little wooden god on a pedestal over what you deserve, forgive us. But Lord, we look at the wonders of all of your creation here on earth, no matter how small, out into the night skies and everything, no matter how large. Lord, we see your handiwork there. Lord, we see that there is a power and a wisdom that holds everything together. That this logic, this word that you speak sustains everything that we can perceive. And yet, you have turned your gaze upon us. That you've turned your attention on us. That we, small creatures in the grand scheme of your creation, you've looked on us in spite of our sin to provide a way back to you. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for the ultimate form of this revealed word in your Son. That this creator of everything would put on our flesh, that he would put on the flesh of his creation to live the life that we could not, to die the death that we deserve, in order to create a way for the restoration of your people, for ultimately for heaven and earth to be made one again, and to begin this process of creating all things new in you. Lord, we pray that while this task that you have given us, while it is still ongoing, while we are on this side of heaven, we remember that you are still with us, that you have not left us, in spite of how we might feel. Lord, remind us if we feel this, that if we feel alone and distant from you, that you would remind us of your nearness, that you would remind us of how close you actually are. Lord, we pray that you open our eyes and see, even in our neighborhoods, opportunities for shining this light, that where we can invite those who are around us out of the darkness into your light. Lord, we praise you and thank you for everything that you have given us, all the graces and blessings that you've given us, moreover than we ever have deserved. Lord, we ask that you bless us and keep us.